Well, good morning. Before we begin the message, I'd like to ask that you pray along with me. I'll pray, but I'm going to ask you to be praying silently while I pray. We close our prayers with Amen. Amen means I agree. So if you agree with these prayers, then I ask that you say the Amen when we're done. Our Father in heaven, we've come here to worship you because you are the one and only true and living God. And we trust that you have saved us by the atoning work of your beloved Son. Father, we thank you for giving us your written word. And we ask, God, that you, by your Spirit, would open up the truth to shed that light that we need upon our consciences, upon our souls. Give us the ability to see truth and to apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that whatever is said that is not of you would be blown away like the chaff. And if there is any truth communicated, if it is communicated accurately, that it would be used by you to encourage us in our faith, to give much glory to God, to exalt Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Bob asked that I give a bit of a preface to the sermon to explain that this week and next week I'll be speaking. And this is a message that I constructed for an assignment that I had in class. And for those of you who may not know, I'm taking classes in apologetics at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky. And one of my assignments was to apply a text to an apologetic topic of how we got the Bible, basically, and to weave that into the text. So I constructed a teaching session, not a sermon. So for today and next week, I've tried to apply that teaching session to preaching. So that's essentially what you have. And today is going to be primarily informational. And you'll see more of the teaching element in this sermon. And it dovetails very nicely with what Bob had taught us this morning about hermeneutics. And I'll try to apply that and just... I usually don't like to give this much preface to the sermon, but hopefully it'll help us connect a little bit of where I'm coming from. So, he explained that we try to take a text and pull out of it what God has said and bridge that gap between the first century to the present, apply it to our lives. This message is born quite a bit out of my own personal experience as well as the text, trying to make observations from the text, also making observations of the world around me, and then trying to say, how does God speak to the circumstances that I'm in? So that's a lot of preface. Hopefully it'll make sense as we continue on. Our text is 1 John, by the way. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. One more bit of preface. The older I get, I'm becoming less inclined to be preachy. I want to be helpful. And where preaching can be helpful, then great. But I pray that this message will be of practical use to you as it has been to me. I'll begin by saying that I have two stories for you. These are two stories about two different people. Both of these men began their lives along similar lines. Though they took different paths, they have come to be in the same, very dangerous situation in their lives. In fact, I would say they are in the most dangerous situation possible. So what is the most dangerous situation possible? And we see signs around us everywhere that say danger. Danger, high voltage. Danger, falling rocks. Danger, bridge out. These indicate a great danger, the danger of losing your life. What if there was a place on earth, let's say there was a national park that you could go to that featured a hole in the ground about 2 or 3 feet around with a warning sign that read, "Danger, hell, watch your step." The Bible is very much a warning sign to us about the dangers of hell. In 1 John, we see warning signs about the most dangerous situation possible. The author of 1 John speaks of being deceived about spiritual truth, which puts you in darkness, leaving you opposed to God, being outside of the family of God. Surely that is the greatest danger, to be an enemy of God, with the prospect of eternal separation from God and condemnation by our Creator. But even that, I would argue, is not the greatest danger. The Bible indicates that even within judgment, there are degrees of punishment. There is a greater warning for those who lead others astray. James wrote, and he was talking about for those among the church, he said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Jesus' harshest words were reserved for those men who claimed to be teachers of God's word, people who were caretakers of his divine truth, but were instead wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus said this, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come," but this is what he says, "but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come." So these two men in my story put stumbling blocks in the way. They are among those that John would call liars and antichrists, ones who went out from us because they were not of us. Now, the first man in the story is a well-known New Testament scholar. And the second man claims to be a capital A apostle, someone who hears new things from Yahweh. So the scholar is Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He's 62 years old. In his book, Misquoting Jesus, Ehrman gives us his testimony. He was not raised in a solidly Christian home, but he claims when he was a teenager, he became a devout Christian. He was seriously committed to learning the Bible. He went to Moody Bible Institute. For those of you who may not know, Moody is a conservative school. Moody is a school that is committed to inerrancy, is committed to infallibility of God's word. It would be a school that I personally would disagree on certain matters with, but nevertheless, they are committed to God's word. I kind of think of it as an undergraduate school for Dallas Seminary. It kind of puts you in a context of where it's coming from. Now, after Moody, Ehrman went on to Wheaton, where he got his bachelor's degree. Then he got his master's divinity and PhD at Princeton. He was a student under Bruce Metzger. If any of you know who Bruce Metzger is, he's an esteemed New Testament scholar, conservative. Ehrman says that he went to Princeton for this reason, because he wanted to become an evangelical voice in secular circles. That's a noble thing to do. Fight the lion in his own territory. He is very likely the most well-known scholar in the field of New Testament textual criticism for those outside of the church. In his memoir, he discloses that while at Wheaton, he began having doubts about the inerrancy of Scripture. He was bothered by the fact that we do not have the actual original autographs, but only, as he would say, imperfect copies. Those doubts increased at Princeton until he abandoned the faith altogether. He explains that it was the matter of these copies that bothered him, that he didn't have the originals, and also the problem of evil, explaining evil in the world with a good God. You may know it as theodicy. Those were the two big things that caused Ehrman to doubt and to leave the faith. Those doubts increased. His conclusion became that the Bible is, quote, a very human book. If Bart Ehrman were to die today, in this state, we would look back on his life and forced to put him in that category that Hebrews 6 talks about. Of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In short, Bart Ehrman is an apostate. Where he once proclaimed the good word of God, he is now an enemy who denounces Jesus as the Son of God who came to save sinners. So you see why I say he's in a most dangerous position. Someone who is actually leading others astray. The second man, this is where it gets personal. The second man is a relative, a brother-in-law. He's the son of a pastor. I first met him when I was attending his dad's church in Connecticut before he or I were married. At that time, he was a student at the Baptist Bible College in Bolivar, Missouri. It was a Southern Baptist school. His dad's church was a Southern Baptist church. I was personally attracted to this church because it seemed alive. The people were sincere. They loved Jesus. The pastor preached from the Bible. But during my time there, though, I noticed that there were recurrent themes of sermons were on spiritual warfare, spiritual healing. They were in the beginning stages of turning charismatic. They would say things like, the Holy Spirit is moving. Well, that seems like a good thing. The Holy Spirit is doing something among us. Who wouldn't want to be a part of the Holy Spirit doing something among us? As my brother-in-law tells the story, he came home from college and asked his dad, what's going on here? And his dad would say something along these lines, that the Holy Spirit was doing something new among them. I remember being present the first time somebody spoke in tongues at that church. It kind of put the pastor a bit aback, and he was trying to be faithful to God's word and said, well, I understand that whenever a tongue is spoken, that there must be an interpreter. In this particular case, the same person who spoke the tongues also became the interpreter. And the time of the tongues lasted, I remember, a few seconds. But the interpretation went on and on and on and on. And I thought, wow, that tongue language is really condensed. Now, I kind of make light of it, but it's a very serious matter. I started seeing that in that church, and since then, they began to disparage preaching. And they began to disparage anything that was traditional altogether. They warned against churches that focused on doctrine. They would make comments like referring to seminary as the cemetery. I'm sure you've heard that kind of thing. The church continued down that path. They had conferences that featured the Kansas City Prophets, some of you may have remembered them. After I left, they were involved in a prolonged, quote, revival that became known as the Toronto Blessing. My brother-in-law-to-be finished college, took up a pastorate in Vermont, We were married in his church. He actually officiated our wedding. One of the characteristics of the movement that they were a part of was a receiving of words of knowledge. People were hearing from God. My brother-in-law seemed to be particularly anointed to hear from God. He was and is a very winsome and likable person. He is a natural leader. He and I have had only one conversation, as I recall, about the Lord. And it revolved around how God communicates to us, either hearing from God directly or only through studying the Bible. My brother-in-law believes he has witnessed genuine miracles and hears directly from God. He and his dad left the Southern Baptist Convention. He has ended up with a group in Panama City, Florida. He claims to be a capital A apostle who receives revelation from God. I tried communicating to him recently, and he won't talk to me about it. I did contact someone that is a pastor in his group, quote, pastor. And this is what this man told me, and I'm quoting, "I absolutely do not serve the God of the Bible, nor do I believe in the same salvation, Jesus, etc., you would put forward." Here are two men who began as conservative, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching men in evangelical churches, one a student of the Bible, the other not. Today, one considers himself to be a believer and a messenger of God. The other one admittedly is not. Both deny inerrancy, infallibility, and the inspiration of God's Word. Both oppose the message of the gospel of Jesus. They are truly in the most dangerous situation a man can be in. It seems that the book, the letter of 1 John, was written to the church for their instruction and our instruction about false teachers. The early church had trusted men who were teaching things that were different from what Jesus and his apostles preached. The widely accepted position is that the false teachers that John was dealing with were influenced by what's called Gnosticism. Not to go into it deeply, but Gnosticism was not a formalized heresy. It was a mixture of Greek philosophy and Christianity. Its proponents considered everything physical was corrupt while everything spiritual was pure. And these are very broad statements, but I think you get the gist of it. From this came what we know as the Docetists, who taught that Jesus, as the Son of God, could not have been incarnate, couldn't have been in the flesh. The word Gnostic came very much later. It actually came in the 1800s, I think. And the name worked because the group tends to be very mystical, claiming a special knowledge. In 1945, there was a discovery in Egypt, a place called Nag Hammadi, that unearthed a large number of Gnostic writings. These writings have captured the imagination of scholars and artists. So now our culture has been persuaded that the church has lied to us. These other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, Judas, Mary Magdalene, and a host of other ones, they would say give us a different and more realistic picture of who Jesus was. This is the basis for the book and the movie The Da Vinci Code. And there's another one called The Zealot. There are quite a few of them. Every Easter, it seems, Time Magazine or these other magazines will host the historic Jesus, the real Jesus. You want to know what the real Jesus was like? Well, don't listen to the church. We have these other documents that give us insight into what he was really like. There are documentaries on this. It's inundated our culture. John appears to be addressing in Ephesus in the first century this nascent Gnosticism. And the church in the second and third centuries dealt with it real time. It's interesting. We uncover these things in 1945 and we think, oh, something new about Jesus. The church was dealing with those documents and those writers when they were written in the second and third century. It's nothing new. It's nothing new. Now, this message, as I said, is part one of two sermons. We're going to consider 1 John 1 through 5 and how God has communicated and preserved His truth, which He has entrusted to the church to preserve. Then next week, we'll look more closely at the text and consider God's, what the actual message is. Now, you may or may not be involved with defending the gospel against people like Bart Ehrman or against my brother-in-law. But as I said, we live in a world that operates very much along these lines from outside the church and inside the church. What I mean is that on one hand, the observation has been made that I agree with that we live in a post-Christian world, especially here in New England. But in America in general and in Europe too, the church and Christianity used to be the main foundation or worldview, but now that has declined and society dismisses Christianity. Society has sort of this been there, done that perspective. Inside the church, there seems to me to be a real sort of mysticism, as I indicated from my brother as an example. Many of us, we rightly long for an experiential relationship with God. That's a good thing. But somehow, many have come to think that they can have this intuitively or internally or subjectively, rather than through a knowledge and understanding of the written Word of God in the Bible. Now, I've done a lot of talking around the issue, but the key point that I want to leave you with is that God has provided what I'll call a golden chain of divine revelation. From the beginning of human history, God has revealed truth to mankind. In the garden, God spoke with Adam and warned him about sin. We have a hint of the gospel and the coming of the Savior right there in the very beginning. God has always had a message to proclaim, and it has been a consistent message. He has chosen to reveal that message in a progressive manner. Kind of like a sunrise that is dim in the morning, but shines brightly in the afternoon. But the light in the morning is the same light as the full sun. It's the same light, it's just not as bright. Now, I would argue that from what He has told us, He has completed giving us His message. In other words, there is no new revelation. The sun, using this analogy, if you will, shined brightest in the person, in the words, and the works of His Son, Jesus. Now the world is waiting for the fulfillment of the message and the return of Jesus. He's not telling us anything new. He's told us everything He's going to tell us. And now we're waiting for it to be fulfilled. Here's some examples. We read this in 1 John chapter 3. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." That's the hope that we have of Jesus fulfilling His message and His word. He's coming back. We're going to be changed. Similarly, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." This is future-looking language. He's told us everything He's going to tell us for now and for the future. Now that unbroken chain of divine revelation extends to you and to me. And this is where we're going to develop. We as members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ have been made caretakers of God's message. Let that sink in for a second. We are caretakers of God's divine revelation and His message. It is our responsibility to receive the truth of God's word handed down to us, proclaim it in our generation, and pass it along to the next. I want to show you from the pages of Scripture and from church history how we can be confident that we do indeed have divinely given revelation and do not need to doubt its veracity, as Bart Ehrman does. Nor do we need to look to another source for divine revelation than the Bible itself, as my brother-in-law does. So now I'm going to finally read 1 John 1, 1 through 5. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. From this passage, and also from other passages, we see that the apostles of Jesus Christ believed that they were passing along to the church the message they received directly from Jesus. They were not basing this on a subjective, mystical experience, but instead they were eyewitnesses of the very Son of God. They heard Him speak. They saw Him with their own eyes. They touched Him with their own hands. And the message they received from Him, they have proclaimed. According to these men, Jesus said that the message He preaches is the message that was given to Him from the Father. For instance, in John 5, 19 through 24, it says, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And probably most clearly, in John chapter 12 and 48, he says, "He who rejects me does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Now get this, he says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative." This is the Son. This is Jesus. "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So here's this golden chain of divine revelation. God the Father gave His message for the world to the Son. The Son taught the 12 apostles and later Paul and the multitudes. These apostles went on to proclaim that message and to teach it to the church. That's the progression. God the Father to the Son to the apostles to the church. These things were written down by way of letters and historical accounts by the apostles John, Peter, Paul, by other eyewitnesses such as James, who was the brother of Jesus, and their associates like Mark, Luke, and Tertius. You say Tertius? Yeah. If you look at Romans 16, verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. I thought Paul wrote Romans. Paul did write Romans. Tertius wrote it down. Tertius was the secretary. So you see this collective work that's going on in the church as the apostles teach and preach and people write it down. In 2 Thessalonians, we read, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Just as a side, the reason I'm going through this is I want you to have a correct understanding of how we got the Bible. Because if you have in your mind one thing that's not true, and then people come along and challenge you on it, and it shakes your world because you thought one thing and you're seeing another, I don't want you to become another Bart Ehrman who says, well, this is just a very human book. No, there's good explanations for these things. And there's a reality to how we got these things. Luke tells us this. This is so important. Luke begins his writing by saying, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke is saying, I'm not an eyewitness, but I know the eyewitnesses. And this is an accurate truth, an accurate telling of what they have passed down. He says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. We're not hiding anything. The church is not hiding a thing. They're explaining to us how we got the Bible and why these things were written down. Now, these are samplings of what we call the internal witness of the Scriptures. This is what the Scripture says about itself. This is what the Bible claims. For many years in the world and in our country, the reliability of the Bible's internal witness was accepted. But now, the doubts and arguments of the skeptics and the mystics have become widely accepted. So it's helpful for us to understand better how we got the Bible, how it was preserved by the early church, and how it has been handed down to us through the centuries. Since the beginning of the church, it was expected and taught that the church was responsible for preserving God's divine revelation. His message and His gospel. The Apostle Paul gives us what we trust is the blueprint for the New Covenant Church. And he wrote to the young pastor Timothy, saying, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see what Paul is setting down the groundwork. of that divine chain of revelation came from the Father to the Son to us apostles, entrusted to faithful men so that they will continue teaching the truth that came from God. Consider also how Luke recounts the good example of the Bereans. In Acts 17, he said, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogues of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So the Bereans were applauded for not taking these men at their word just because of who they were, even though that is important. The Bereans are saying, let's take what they say and compare it with Scripture. Unlike the Roman church and many cults, the message was the greater concern for the apostles and ostensibly for the church than the men who were the mouthpieces. And the reason I say that, I'm not saying the men are unimportant, because we'll get to that. But the message, the point is, we are caretakers of the message of God's truth. God said, Paul said this to the church in Galatia. He says, "Even if we, apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." We see the emphasis that Paul placed on the message of God is paramount. So what might we say or think in response to people like Bart Ehrman, who challenged the reliability of our copies of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament? What are we to do with the fact that we do not have the original writings from the apostles and the other authors? On what basis can we have confidence that the Bible we read and entrust our souls with is the accurately preserved Word of God? Now, obviously, I can't teach on this subject in its entirety, but I can highlight some key facts and information that I hope will help you, especially about that time between the writing of the New Testament and the 4th century. Many skeptics today think that organized religion determined the Bible in the 4th century, or even later, out of a political religious power struggle. You've probably heard this kind of thing before. The church in the 4th century, the Council of Nicaea, that's when the church under Constantinople became organized, and that's when it became powerful, and that's when it became rich. And they're the ones that told people what the Bible was. That's when the Bible was put together. That's when the Bible was canonized. So they would argue that for the previous 300 years, there's this great ambiguity of what the Bible was and where it came from. And who knows what really happened during that time. We get that. You talk to your coworkers, that's probably what they're going to believe. How do we answer them? How do we understand these things? We as believers accept the Bible's internal witness. But what do we do with these questions? So what we see, the reality is that we see a dynamic, sort of organic emerging of a body of sacred writings coming from the church that was widely recognized. I can point you to a book by a professor out of Westminster who explains this, and he's saying it's more of an internal push rather than an external pull. What he means is, it's not like the church 400 years later forced something, but rather the text, the scriptures grew out of internally from within the church outward. He does a lot better job of explaining it. You'll have to read the book. But there appears to be less of an issue of this list of canonized books than we make it. What I mean is that what books are in the Bible is such a big deal nowadays and has been the topic of so many lectures and studies and books, but it seems like in the early church that was not as big an issue. Now, the majority of the books were undisputed. That's an important fact. The ones that were disputed, the ones that kind of forced the church and these councils to say these are the books, were the few that were disputed. And what they did is they recognized what the church had already been teaching for centuries. The councils didn't force anything upon the church. They did formally recognize what the church already knew. I'll give you an example. The earliest list of books from the Bible comes to us from what is known as the Muratorian Fragment. It's dated about 180 A.D. and it contains 22 of the 27 New Testament books. Based on internal markers and historical records, scholars of all stripes have a good idea of the years in which the books of the Bible were written. I kind of jump to a new point. We know when the original autographs were written. Not just conservative Bible-believing scholars, but skeptics have a really good idea. Now, the skeptics will have a little... Their dates will not be quite as close as the conservatives, granted. But still, they're all within a very small window. Let me give you some context here, some idea of the timing. For simplicity's sake, let's just use the traditional year of Jesus' birth at the year zero. He lived until 30 A.D. Paul's letters were written about 48, 49, starting. Galatians was written around 48, 49. And then the rest of his letters kind of continue on through the early to mid 60s. Matthew and Mark were also around mid to late 60s. Luke and Acts, late 60s, maybe a little later. John's Gospels and letters are the latest. They were probably at the end of the first century, probably 90s to 100. So the bulk of the writing was within 30 years of the resurrection. If he died and was resurrected in 30 A.D., Paul's writing, 48, 49, the rest of the writings are coming to us in the mid-60s. So we're talking 25 to 30 years after the events were the actual writings taking place. In the context of ancient literature, that is unheard of. That's just phenomenal. Alexander, how we know that Alexander was who he was? From the writings that came like 400 or 500 years, if I remember right, after the events. Nobody doubts Alexander. Here we have, within 30 years, the writings of Christ, about Christ, cropping up. Doesn't prove it, but it just shows how we have such a better record than any other ancient works. Now, I want to point this out also. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's an undisputed letter. The most skeptical scholars recognize that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians, and he did it around 53, 54 A.D., which is 23 years after the resurrection. And Paul tells the church that the resurrected Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. This is a credible account of the Apostle Paul that every scholar under the sun recognizes, that he said 500 people at one time witnessed the resurrected Jesus. And Paul says most of whom are still alive. The implication is you can go ask them for yourselves. So we have Paul writing about the event which is verifiable by eyewitnesses. This is the best sort of quality control we could ask for. The churches were connected by apostolic authority and eyewitnesses. Paul and the others traveled to and from the different churches. They reported back to Antioch and Jerusalem. You know that the population of the early church, if I remember correctly, they estimate around 8,000 people. We know that at the first sermon there were 5,000 that came to faith. They were dispersed, but these were small churches peppered throughout the land. So total, they're thinking about 8,000 Christians at the time. That's the size of a, it's kind of a, doesn't fit, but a small megachurch. If you were to go to Dallas in these big cities, 8,000 people is, that's a good sized church, but it's normal in a lot of places. We're talking about the entire population of Christianity at the time was about 8,000 people. Why is that important? It's important for quality control purposes. You don't have a lot of people. We have a small group of people. And Paul is traveling around to the churches. He's reporting back to Antioch. He's reporting back to Jerusalem. He's double checking with the apostles. Is my message right? You lived and with Jesus for 3 years. I came late on the scene. Have I gotten something wrong? And the apostles said no. These super apostles he talks about, these men of credibility, John, James, Peter, they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. It's a quality control. He's saying, if I'm not teaching the truth, let me know. They said, no, Paul, you're teaching the truth. So there was, we know that what Paul wrote was what the apostles taught, was what Jesus taught, was what God taught. So now when it comes to the physical copies, the manuscripts, the earliest complete New Testament is called Codex Sinaiticus. It's from the 4th century. 4th century, you're talking 300s. 300s AD. That's the first complete compiled copy of the New Testament. While it is true that there are over 5,000 complete or partial manuscripts, the bulk of those copies are much later. I think we need to recognize that. When we say there are 5,000 manuscripts, we don't have 5,000 first century manuscripts. We have manuscripts that were written later, 4th century and later. So you say, well, what happened? This is where Ehrman and these people start picking at us and say, well, what about before that? We don't have the autographs and we don't have these full copies until the 300s. What about those 300? Well, it's not 300 years. You remember John wrote around 100. So we're narrowing it about 200. But during that space, we do have fragments. We have portions of manuscripts that date back to the 200s. Now I'm telling you, that is very important. Here's another important thing. These manuscripts, or these portions that we have, are usually not from the area that they were written. We don't have manuscripts from Ephesus. We have Alexandrian manuscripts. We have manuscripts from more the Egypt area. Why? Because it's drier there. Paper holds up better in desert climates than in wetter climates. So why do we have older texts from Alexandria? Because of humidity. But what's important about that? What's important is that they exist in Egypt very, very early. The church was Palestine. The church was Ephesus, Turkey, those places. So very early on, these writings made their way to Egypt, to Alexandria. The churches there were making copies of them. So we have not only early manuscripts, we have manuscripts that were disseminated in a broad geographical area. One of the things that Bart Ehrman likes to throw out is this idea of the telephone game. You may have heard it. That if I say something to Jennifer, Jennifer says it to Christine, and it goes all down the line until we get to the end, what Jenny said is not going to be the same. That's the telephone game. It was a singular line of transmission. That's not how the Bible came to us. Paul wrote letters to a church. The church wrote, made copies. The copy was sent to another church. The church that made the copy sent copies. So we have a parallel dissemination of God's Word. It wasn't one that we're trying to track down that one. We have multiple copies going out very quickly across Asia Minor and into Egypt. So within the first years, John writes in 100, roughly, and we find copies today. You can go to museums and find these fragments that exist very, very early from Egypt. Those are all important facts. So, what the scholars do... Oh, let me give you some more information. The earliest near-complete copy of a book we have is from what's called Papyrus 66. It's a codex, again, of the Gospel of John from around 200 A.D. Again, the Muratorian fragment was 180 A.D. P52 is a fragment thought to be the earliest one from John, and it's dated from the first half of the second century. So if John wrote it around 90 to 100, we've got a fragment that exists within 50 years at the latest of when he wrote. You see how the timing and the locations are all coming together to say the church had copies. And we have good reason to believe those were legitimate and accurate copies. Okay? Now, here's some perspective. And I know I really am almost done. Our 21st century desire and expectations are that we have the originals. People today want the originals. And say, if you don't have the originals, we're not going to believe it. I would say that they even want videotape of the things. And then if we had a video, they would probably say it was altered. That's the expectation that we have in our culture. If I don't have the originals, I don't believe it. That's just not reality. And that is not accurate. That is not a good perspective to have. That is foolishness. It's not necessary. We do have evidence. Looking back in time, we go from thousands of copies all across the world that are strikingly consistent. So you take the Alexandrian copies, you compare them with the European copies, the Eastern copies. There's not significant variation between them. We take all of these copies and we have this massive puzzle and we compare them with one another and there's striking accuracy between them. I just want you to have confidence to know that we have good reason to believe that the copies we have are accurate and they're very old. And what's more important is that there is a continuation. What those numbers mean is that reliability. It doesn't make... Just having a lot of copies doesn't mean anything. In other words, I can make a copy of an error and I can make a gazillion copies. Having a lot of copies doesn't make it right. But what you have are multiple copies at multiple times across different regions that we can compare. And that's the reliability. Over time, over place, over geography. I want you to understand the importance of that. A lot of the things I've talked about comes from a book, How We Got the Bible. I'll just plug that. How We Got the Bible by Timothy Paul Jones. This is a very important quote. I'll close this point with this quotation from that book. He's citing a church father called Tertullian around 180 A.D. And he wrote, "You who are ready to exercise your curiosity, run over to the apostolic churches where their own authentic writings are read." So we have a church father in 180 A.D. What's he telling the church? The autographs exist. If you're curious, go to the apostolic churches where they read what the apostles wrote. So you see that handoff in time? The early church, we have the autographs, 180 AD, we have a list of the 22 of the 27 books. And we have fragments from the same time period. So we have continuity. So, after all of that, we come full circle back around to 1 John. It is a passage of Holy Scripture. 1 John was written by the apostle around the end of the first century. And he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Because of this book, the Bible, because of the men and women who were faithful to preserve the message of Jesus Christ, we have access to eyewitness testimony of the golden chain of divine revelation from the mind of God, delivered by His Son, entrusted to His apostles, and written down for us. Let us be diligent in our generation to preserve, proclaim, and defend the written Word of God, in full confidence that we have the complete, inerrant, infallible truth from God. And let us stand firm against the skeptics and the mystics who would try to convince us otherwise. I want to close with just this one scripture verse from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, writing to the young pastor Timothy, says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's the warning. I've warned you of two of them in our day. "You, however," Paul to Timothy, Paul to us, "you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." The apostles, Jesus, God, faithful men, teaching the church, "knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." All Scripture. That's the limiting factor. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pray.